We are in the section of Jeremiah at the end where he is addressing, under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lots of different nations. We've already seen a bunch of them, Moab, Ammon, the Philistines, and others as well. And tonight we finish off the 49th chapter of the great book of Jeremiah, Lord willing. So let's do so with prayer, shall we? Father, as always, when we approach the throne of grace, we come humbly in Jesus Christ, bringing him as our only hope. And we come here knowing that the sacred desk of the pulpit is a place where you will speak to your people even tonight. We pray that you'll do that. Thank you for your word written that always leads us to Jesus, our glorious Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. God's scripture lesson tonight sweeps over the ancient Near East as it renders judgment on four entities: Damascus, which is in modern-day Syria, Kedar, Hazar, and Elam. And in so doing, it vividly reminds us that nothing, no person, no nation, no thing, no place is exempt from the Lord's reign and purpose. As we have grown to expect, however, from such a good and gracious sovereign God, the Lord leaves seeds of his hope and salvation even in places that he has to devastate the landscape with his righteous judgment. And therefore, if we are here even tonight and we bear in our souls the sense of the need for grace and faith, there is great hope and encouragement for us as we continue Lord's Day to Lord's Day and throughout the week to turn our hearts to Jesus, our only hope and our Savior. The fact is that our lives are a mixed bag. We do have encouragement, but we also have fears, troubles, and concerns. We're going to face those this week, so we need to be well equipped for it. That's why we're here. If that's the case, we've come to the right place, and our goal this evening should be to hope and trust in Christ alone, even in hard times. We'll be looking together at Jeremiah 49:23-39. Clean sweep with hope, the doctrine. Even in God's comprehensive judgment, there is blessed gospel grace. Even as the broadest and widest oceans find in them islands, so in the dry expanse of sin's desert and God's righteous retribution, there are oases of sweetness and even heaven for us to enjoy in Christ here. Even in God's comprehensive judgment, there is blessed gospel grace. First, if this were not the case, we would all despair. Ephesians 2:12, referenced on your outline, says, at that time, and speaking particularly to the Gentiles in the Ephesian parish, we saw Ephesus this morning out of Revelation, at that time, you were without Christ, this before the gospel had come to them, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a terrible situation and place to be. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's how the Christians were described before their conversion by a sovereign God who brought them to himself. All believers are delivered from this terrible situation, having no hope without God in the world, by the grace of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we hear his gospel from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Think of the world of sin from which the Lord has delivered us. Have we ever considered how blessed we are that we still live in a place where the gospel light still shines in many churches, and that we are the recipients of this splendid grace? The fall and sin, yes, it devastated the spiritual terrain, but the love and kindness of God in Jesus has provided us, his church, hope and encouragement. So even in God's comprehensive judgment, there is blessed gospel grace. If this were not the case, we would all despair, and God's mercy is greater than his wrath. Wherein the Lord judges, as you know, from the Old Testament, it says, like for instance, in the section of the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, verse 5b, it says that the Lord judges to the third and fourth generation. But do you know also that in the next verse, Exodus 20, verse 6, it says that he shows mercy to thousands of generations. So the Lord, yes, he judges the third and fourth generation, but he shows mercy to thousands of generations. We are the recipients of that. God delights much more in redeeming fallen sinners that he has elected unto grace and draws to himself in time and space and puts them in his church than he does in condemning unrepentant hearts. Judgment is, if you will, the work of God's left hand. Ironically, that was a theme in last Sunday morning's sermon. And this, of course, was originally going to be last Sunday night's sermon. It was ironic that we'd have that theme again. Whereas it is God's natural inclination to mercy and grace, the work of his right hand. Now, Jesus himself said this as much, especially in a great text. We all know John 3:16. But how about John 3:17? Here's what we find there. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We always need to keep that perspective. But that's why Jesus came. We're celebrating his incarnation, his birth, Advent. Let's remember that. It is true, many sinners do rush to hell, but the Lord would have them hear of his gospel, his tenderness, his mercy, and turn by sovereign grace to his Son, who is the life and treasure and blessing of God in Christ. Tonight's text is going to challenge us with some of these dynamics, and let's go to it now. Considering verses 23 to 39 of Jeremiah chapter 49, let's observe the nature of God's way with mankind. So generally speaking, how does the Lord work in his world, this fallen world in which we live, which, of course, was still the same situation 2,500 years ago when these words were written originally? Now, this question will largely be answered in the 17 verses of tonight's scripture lesson. So let's consider the nature of God's way with mankind, verses 23 to 27. He humbles sinners with trouble. And that's not all bad. Does it out of his goodness and righteousness. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are confounded. These were cities way north of Damascus. For they have heard bad news. They melt in fear. They are troubled like sea, the sea that cannot be quiet. Damascus has become feeble. She turned to flee and panic seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold of her as of a woman in labor. How is the famous city not forsaken, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad, one of the kings of Damascus. So these two cities, Aramean, if you will, way north of Damascus, and yet they hear this word, and it's an alarming word. This isn't a good message, really, for the Damascenes, those who lived there. The Lord's going to send trouble their way. But have we ever considered this, dears, that God in his justice and righteousness humbles people for a good reason? Ultimately, he does it out of his love, his justice, his grace, his righteousness. One could even argue that God's judgment on Damascus and these other cities mentioned here, nations and peoples, was for their good. There's a difference between retributive judgment and chastening affliction. The judgment of God is designed to end the spread of iniquity in recalcitrant, unrepentant sinners by essentially killing them, whereas affliction in the saints of God and the covenant of the church, Old or New Testament, ends their iniquity by essentially killing the sin and hence freeing and forwarding the good of the redeemed soul. So the next time we have the feeling of God's fatherly chastisement upon us, his humbling hand, instead of grumbling, which comes very naturally to all of us fallen sinners, let us seek to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, which does not come to us so readily, but it can be done in the power of the Holy Spirit as we walk in faith. The nature of God's way with mankind, he humbles sinners with trouble, and these were proud places that we just read of. Now in verses 28 to 33, he strips away false security. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, struck down, thus says the Lord, rise up, advance against Kedar, destroy the people of the east, their tents and their flocks shall be taken, their curtains and all their goods, their camels shall be led away from them. And men shall cry to them, terror on every side. Flee, wander, far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has made a plan against you and formed a purpose against you. Rise up, advance against the nation at ease that dwells securely, declares the Lord. That would be God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar there, that has no gates or bars, that dwells alone. Their camels shall become plunder, their herds of livestock a spoil. I will scatter to every wind those who cut the corners of their hair, and I will bring their calamity from every side of them, declares the Lord. Hazor shall become a haunt of jackals, an everlasting waste. No man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her. So I see this Kedar and this Hazor, these places, the ancient cities there, as representing for us false security. The idea that no harm can come to one as long as they possess the things of the world. And that was the belief in those days. A lot of people still believe that, right? And it's false. It's a false gospel. It's a false security. Now, these were Arabian peoples being mentioned here. They were nomadic. They moved around. And as verse 31b says, they dwelt alone. They conceived of themselves as being independent of others. They didn't need others. This can often be, and often is, an idolatrous sort of atheistic mentality. The idea that I don't really need anyone. I don't need other people. I certainly don't need God. I don't need the church. I don't need things. Well, fact is, we're all very needy, and God made us that way. But this is endemic in our own culture, this idea that we are to aspire to absolute independence. You know, we just have to be a lone ranger. We cannot depend on others in any way, even God. And therefore, when the Lord takes from us this independence and causes us to recognize just how truly joined and connected we are to others, especially in the church, we should be actually thankful for that. It's a sure sign of His care for us. The more we are truly dependent on Christ, the freer, happier, and more fulfilled we truly are. So we're looking at some principles out of these verses and trying to apply them to ourselves here tonight. And we've seen the nature of God's way with mankind, that He humbles sinners with trouble, strips away false security. Very interesting end of the chapter, verses 34 to 39. He separates His sheep from the goats. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, remembering that Zedekiah was the very last one taken away by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 to Babylon. And here we have Jeremiah being spoken to again by God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might, and I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds. And there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. I will terrify Elam before their enemies, and before those who seek their life I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, declares the Lord, I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them, and I will set my throne in Elam and destroy their king and officials, declares the Lord. But in the latter days I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Now these are really, really interesting verses, especially the very end. Do you know that Elam was Persia? Persia is modern day Iran. And they were not Arabic peoples, but they were peoples that were ancient, and they're mentioned here. Now, surely there is judgment here, there's no doubt. I mean, we just read about a bunch of judgment, but there's also hope here, incredible hope. Elam had been subjugated earlier by the Assyrians, and here perhaps in about 595, they're seeking to fight against their Babylonian rivals. But can we imagine, think about this as per verse 38, can we imagine God setting up His throne, quote unquote, in Elam, Persia, Iran? Now, in one sense, this throne was set up in the person and the administration and the government and the judgment that God employed through Nebuchadnezzar. That is true. There's no question about that. But there's more to it than that. In a real sense, the Lord has already set up His throne in Elam, which, as I mentioned, is modern day Iran, in the New Covenant Church Age. We might say set it up here and in every other part of the world as well, as the gospel has exploded all around the world and Satan is bound from his ability to keep the gospel from the world's nations, and it is continuing to spread and expand Lord's Day to Lord's Day. It is true that this throne mentioned here represents judgment on a temporal king and his princes, but also it signifies in a much greater sense the reign of Christ and the spread of the gospel even in dark places like Elam or Persia or Iran or other countries as well. And this is confirmed by the words of verse 39, wherein the fortunes of Elam will be restored. All of this ultimately, especially in regard to the reference to the latter days in verse 39, remembering that the latter days began with Jesus' resurrection, and it points to the separation God makes between his people, his church, Jew or Gentile, in the New Covenant age, and those who aren't. So this is a very interesting and applicable text for us tonight. Sometimes we can read chapters like this and it just doesn't seem to resonate. But hopefully tonight it will. In a little more further application, however, let's learn how Christ's church is to respond to God's dealings with the world. Now, if the explication or explanation of tonight's text is the means by which the Lord operates in our universe, which is humbling people, stripping away false security, and giving these amazing graces, like he does here in this text regarding Elam, where we see that he separates out his people from the world. If all this is true, then we should really reevaluate our expectations and our reactions to him. And a lot of times we operate on false principles, right? This is really the way God works in the world, and the Bible is always relevant, always true, and it's true in the Old Testament, true in the New, it's true for us. Let's consider how Christ's church, that's us, how we're to respond to God's dealings with the world, okay? First, and this is important, by faith, as we patiently await his deliverance. This key, an often overlooked principle of genuine and happy Christian living, that we need to be patient and wait for God. You know, God would ask us and command us, really, to patiently await his relief of us without fretting. Waiting does not imply passivity, by the way. We still arrive in the house of the Lord every Lord's Day. We still do the work of the ministry. But at the same time, we wait. Consider these areas where God is calling us to wait for him. Sanctification, as we continue to grow more and more into the image of Jesus. It requires patience, doesn't it, with each other and ourselves. Glorification, now we already have it. We are glorified. It's a true fact. But also, we look forward to the resurrection of the body, which is the crowning glory of glorification. That'll be on the last day. How about prayer? You know, we all pray and we ask for God to do amazing things, and sometimes he requires that we wait a while for the answer to his prayer. How about justice as we patiently await God's rectification of wrong in the world? How about revival, which we pray for often, as we wait for the sovereign outpouring of the Holy Spirit on his church? And how about troubles as we await God's answer and deliverance? Now, Jeremiah had to wait, and so do we. But patience is not bad, it's good. And even as we wait, we believe and live as though and as if we have already attained the things that we long for and pray for, as per, you might want to write this verse down, Mark 11:24. Since they are already ours, procured for us by and in Christ, and preserved for us at the Father's right hand. So we're considering, how would we respond to the way God works in the world? I mean, after all, he spends a bunch of ink on these countries that hardly even exist today, not certainly in the way they used to. How would God have us deal with that? Well, by faith, and then, this is interesting, through service, as we co-labor with Jesus in the kingdom's expansion. Whatever the state of the world is not of ultimate importance. I hope none of you lose sleep over the news from day to day, week to week, month to month, or any of that. It's just not really a good thing for Christians to do that. Of much greater import and significance is the state of the church and the gospel proclamation and the Lord's Day worship and the things of God and his glory. And this is where we come in. Our privilege is to come and be the light and then take it out into the worlds of our existence and spread the good news of Jesus Christ in every place that we can, shining his light everywhere. But how? By faith, believing that a sovereign God has put us where we are. It's not an accident. He wisely chose where we are, and we accept this fact patiently. Armed with this invincible contentment, we live in courage and fortitude, knowing that we cannot be defeated by Christ, in Christ. Why? Because he's already defeated all our enemies. He's crushed Satan's head in his resurrection. We believe that Jesus shed his precious blood for us and has atoned for all our sins. What more could we possibly want? Brother, we're talking about a clean sweep. Yes, that's judgment, but with hope. And that's true. It implies at least two things. One, that God does deal with sin. And two, that the Lord loves sinners whom he calls to himself and places into his church. A clean sweep with hope. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we do thank you for the fact and the way that you work in the world, and we're grateful that you are involved in everything and that you are intimately involved. But more than the world, your main focus, the apple of your eye, your church, we're grateful to be in the focus of your attention and be loved by you so much. And the table speaks of that. We pray that as we partake of it tonight, we will do so with joy and humility in Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen.